Let me begin this morning, first of all, thanking the Foundation, Brother Willis, for this invitation to be with you on this good occasion. I'm thankful to be here with so many that I love and respect a great deal. I am humbled by their confidence in me, and I hope that I don't disappoint them. I hope that I can help you understand the subject that has been given to me in such a way that you'll leave here better understanding it than when you came. I also am thankful that my good wife, Rita, is be able to be with me. Many times that I preach, people do not believe I'm married. I go to so many places by myself that they think that my wife is just a figment of my imagination. But she's not. She's here, and I'm thankful that she is. I was asked last night how I was doing, and about 50 minutes from now, I'll be fine. I remember many years ago, I had the privilege of listening to a brother in a capacity such as this, and he got up, and the first statement he said was, "You can't believe how long and how laborious I have looked forward to the end of this day." And that's indeed true, and I hope that we can work together through that. The subject that I have been asked to preach on comes from a statement made in John the 18th chapter and verse number 36. In John the 18th chapter, verse 36, Jesus, before Pilate, before he was going to be handed over to be crucified, to be put on a cross for nothing wrong that he had done, for no blame or fault that Pilate could find in him, but because of the evil of men who were trying to dispose of him because they hated him, hated his doctrine, and were worried about their position. And in that conversation, the statement is made, Jesus answered, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." We heard Monday night that Jesus Christ is one of the most controversial figures that ever lived upon this earth. He made many controversial statements. There is none that is more controversial than this one, because it is so greatly misunderstood, it is so greatly exaggerated and unable to reconcile the truth of what he said when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." During the life that I have been able, and by the grace of God, to be a preacher, I have come in contact with many who do not believe the statement that Jesus made, who ridicule it, who revile it, who do nothing but try to destroy it by the doctrine called premillennialism. I want you to read from a quote from a book that I have in my library. I did not buy it. They gave it to me. I would never buy it. But they give them to me, and every time they give them to me, there's a new message in it. But this one comes from, "You Can Live Forever on Paradise Earth." Here's what it says. We can't believe because a supreme power, an almighty God, prepared the earth with everything needed to satisfy what we want. He made the earth just perfect for us. And he created man and woman in the best way for them to enjoy life to the full in this earthly home forever. I want to tell you this morning, I do not want to live on the earth forever. There are too many things on this world that I do not like, that I have to be subjected to, not because I desire it, but because it's part of the package deal called life. And the God whom I serve has higher aims and expectations for those who love him. We know from the pages of God's Word that this world is a temporal place. It was never intended to be here forever. It was designed and created to benefit man while he lived here. And he will live here for a period of time. God created it, and he will destroy it. And so we need to understand just what this thing called premillennialism is. It is a misconceived doctrine. And we could spend a whole lectureship talking about premillennialism. And so we need to understand that it is misconceived. And it has a lot of different aspects, a lot of concepts that are wrong. The main concept is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. They believe that the Lord is coming back, not to redeem those who are saved, not to give judgment to all men, but He is coming back to establish a kingdom and to rule and reign in that kingdom for 1,000 years. We also read about a rapture, a statement made in Revelation chapter 20, a misapplication of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and they have built a doctrine called the rapture. And then we have the great tribulation of evil that's going to take place for 7 years, and there's going to be a purging effect of the evil upon the earth. And then, of course, it's going to be the battle of all battles, the final battle between God and Satan, evil and good, and that's going to be the battle of Armageddon. And then we're going to establish an earthly millennial kingdom where there's only going to be purity and there's going to be good upon the earth. And that Jesus is going to sit on the David throne in the city of Jerusalem, and He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Only one little problem with the doctrine. It is unscriptural. It cannot be found in the pages of God's Word. But how would we define premillennialism? This is a chart that I got off the internet, and I'm not about to go through the whole chart because that would take up all my time. But you look at it, and you need somebody to explain it to you. Because you can't find it in the Bible. Where is this 7 years of tribulation? What about the church age? What does the Bible say about the church age? Is that something that the Bible speaks about? And what about the different resurrections? What about the reign of the Antichrist in the 70th week from Daniel chapter 7? And what about Satan being bound and that battle of Armageddon where the destruction of the Antichrist takes place? And then the book of Revelations, and then Satan is loosed, and then the judgment, and then the unrighteous will be totally annihilated forever. It's like a fiction book. It's a horror story. But it remains in minds of men. Men concocted this. God had nothing to do with it. It has taken plain passages of Scripture, and it has confused. It has divided, and it has misled, and it is mistaught, and it's leading millions of people to hell. And it does one more thing that really is something that is a problem even in today. It places too much emphasis upon this earth and upon the things that we find on this earth. And so how would I define premillennialism? How would I tell you about it that you might understand it? Well, there are different types of premillennialism. There is historical premillennialism. It holds that the Christian who continues in the church will go through a great tribulation, and at the end of which Christ will come with power and glory and raise the righteous dead, and He will rapture the saints. He will destroy the forces of the Antichrist in the battle of Armageddon, and He will establish His kingdom. That's historical premillennialism. And then we have dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism says that it's two stages. First, that Jesus will come and rapture the saints, that He will raise the righteous dead, gather them with the living saints to meet the Lord in the air for a 7-year period while the great tribulation is taking place upon the earth. And second, at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will come with the saints to destroy all the enemies of evil in the great battle of Armageddon and subsequently establish His earthly millennial kingdom upon the earth. This is the most prominent view that is held. The vast majority of every Protestant denominational believes some form or facet of premillennialism. It is taught in all the major denominations. And then we have postmillennialism. And this holds that Christ will come after the millennium, and consequently it teaches that we are now living in the millennium, and that Christ will return at its end. It is not a literal 1,000-year period, but it's generic in time. And when righteousness will prevail, due to the preaching of the gospel and what it believes that the world is going to get better and better. Sadly, that's not happening. And so this is not as popular as it once was because the world is not getting better. It is deteriorating and getting worse. And then we have amillennialism. Now this says that there will be no earthly millennium, that there will be no thousand-year reign, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, but does not refer to establishment upon a kingdom upon the earth, but is a literal thousand-year reign to commence at the second coming of Christ. The amillennialist regards this period as a reference to the exaltation of martyrs and those who are faithful saints that died in Christ. There's only one thing that's common with all of these different types of premillennialism. Every one of them are wrong. None of them are biblical. None of them come from God. None of them are sound doctrine. And none of them were derived from the mind of a holy God. They have come from the minds of men who want to live on this earth forever, who want to elevate the earth, who want to elevate their existence on the earth. These are things that have done nothing but divide, and what they have caused is error, confusion, and distortion, and sadly, millions are being misled. But it's also made its inroads into the Lord's church. Oh, that cannot be. Yes, it can be. It's made its inroads into the church in the 1920s in a series of articles that appeared in the Gospel Advocate. I believe they first appeared in 1914 and 1915. They were written by R.H. Bowles of Louisville, Kentucky, which is not very far from here. And in those articles, he advocated, although it's not exactly premillennialism, it is a form of premillennialism. And men like Foy Wallace Jr. refuted it very vigorously, debated the subject very vigorously, and was able to take on the onslaught and was able to refute many and stop the stamp, but it didn't stop the split. The split came in the 40s and 50s. I'm thankful to tell you that was before my time, a little bit before my time. But it did come. But if it were not for men like Foy Wallace and men like him that stood their ground and stood on the biblical principles and debated and reasoned and taught what the truth was about this subject, it would have been much more different in the Lord's church today than it is. I agree with Brother Finley last night. It also gets beside me that men who are younger, and I'm going to put myself there for a little few more years, that went before me, who fought the battles of not only premillennialism, but institutionalism, and stood on the principles of truth at great personal expense, and never wavered, and never faltered. And that's why the Lord's church today is as strong as it is. And we ought to be eternally grateful. My hope and prayer is that such men, wisdom, and their courage would be passed on to another generation, because we've got to fight on our hands on so many different issues. And we need the courage of men like Brother Wall. There are still some premillennial churches today. There also is a college in Winchester, Kentucky that still trains men to teach this perverted doctrine. And so it's not something that's going away. And so, yes, it came into the Lord's church, but it did not have the lasting effect. But it did have an effect. And I haven't even got into the AD 73, and I'm not about to open up that bucket of worms this morning. But I want you to know that Brother Bull said in the debate, in one of his debates with Brother Wallace, he said the latter term is borrowed from the language of Revelation 20, verse 1 through 7. This passage speaks six times of the period of 1,000 years, which follows the personal descent of Christ from heaven and during which Satan is imprisoned and Christ reigns with his saints. I think the majority of brethren have always believed a millennium and a period of bliss and triumph in the future. Well, I would have to disagree with Mr. Balls. I do not believe the majority of brethren believe such a doctrine. He also, in a Neil Wallace debate in 1933 in Winchester, Kentucky,
Mr. Neal said, the Bible clearly teaches that after the second coming of Christ and before the final resurrection and judgment, there will be an age, a dispensation of 1,000 years during the time that Christ will reign on the earth. He was wrong, Neal wrong. There is no 1,000-year reign upon the earth. There is no rapture. There is no battle of Armageddon. There is no great tribulation. There is no millennial doctrine taught in the Word of God. But how do you teach against it? How do you show the error of premillennialism? Well, I want to show you there are many ways to deal with this subject. I'm just going to overview a few of them, and then I'm going to conclude by talking about the last one. I want to begin by talking just briefly about the promises made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the great patriarch Abraham was called by God to leave his home and to go to a land that God would show him. And there were three promises made to Abraham. The first was the nation promise. And from his descendancy, there would be a great nation that would arise. And then there would be a land, a home that they would be given. And then there would be a seed promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the descendancy of Abraham. Now we know that God made those promises, and we know that God is able to fulfill those promises. The land, the nation promised that they were in Egypt for over 400 years. They were in severe bondage. But while they were in bondage, while they were in distress, they cried to God, and while they cried, they grew and they multiplied. And after a period of time that God demonstrated His power to the Pharaoh of Egypt through the hands of Moses by 10 plagues, with the final one being the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally relents, lets them go. They leave hurriedly. The Passover is instituted in Exodus chapter 12, 10 through 12, and then they hastily leave in the night. They come to the borders of the Red Sea, to the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptians have now changed their mind. Pharaoh again has relented to come after them. He is behind them. The water is in front of them. They are frightened. They are afraid. And they're even thinking about going back to Egypt. But Moses stills the people. He says, you stand still. And you see the salvation of the Lord. For the enemy that you see today, you will never see them again. Exodus 14, verse 13. And that great parting of the Red Sea, one of the greatest miracles, Brother McKibben so readily says, we don't deny any of those miracles. Those waters parted, and they went across on dry ground. And as they got to the other side, the Egyptians and the army followed into the Red Sea. They got out there, the chariot wheels, and they began to understand that God was fighting for them. And they began to run, but they couldn't run fast enough, and the waters came back, destroyed them. And as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, God fulfilled promise number one. They are a nation, a free nation. But that nation needs a home. And so that brings us to the land promise. And the land promise is absolutely essential to the premillennialist. If we can demonstrate that the land promise was fulfilled, premillennialism is dead on arrival. We know that for 40 years they had to wonder because they did not believe and they weren't willing to go in. And they wondered for 40 years, and during that 40 years the first generation died. But at the end of that 40 years, the second generation was able to go in. Moses, in his closing remarks in the book of Deuteronomy, challenges the children of Israel to be faithful, to follow God's commands and His precepts, and the law is given again to that second nation. And then Joshua is chosen to be the successor to Moses, and he's going to lead them into the period of conquest. And they're going to take the land. I want you to open your Bibles to Joshua, chapter number 21. If you like to underline things in your Bible, you underline these verses. They are absolute death knell to a premillennialist. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land in which He has sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had swore to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I want you to notice in Joshua chapter 20 the word all. All the land was given to them. All the land that God promised. All the land promised to the promise of Abraham. God gave the land to Israel. They took possession of it. God fulfilled that promise. But with that promise, God made a condition in order to keep it. In Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse number 14, God's book says this: Behold, this day I am going the way of the earth. And you know in your hearts and in your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All has come to pass. Not one word has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from this good land which he has given you. Do you see the condition? If they become unfaithful, God is taking the land away. And there is not one biblical promise that he ever promised to give it back. If the premillennialists and those who think that there's going to be a kingdom in Jerusalem, and Christ is going to reign on the literal throne of David, then they have to be back in power. Judaism has to be resurrected. And the land must return to Israel. There is no promise in Scripture. God said, all the land has been given to you. God fulfilled promise number 2. And then when we get to Galatians chapter 3, we have the fulfillment of promise number 3. The seed promise. And we're told in Galatians chapter 3, we are told that not to many seeds, but to one seed. And that seed is Christ. And we're told in Galatians 3 at the end of that chapter that if there is not male nor female, bond nor free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are one in Christ Jesus, then we are heir and descendants of Abraham, spiritually. The seed promise came through Christ. I want you to see that God kept every one of those promises. The nation, the land, and the seed. All of them have been fulfilled. And none of them have been left unfulfilled. But the land promise is crucial. For if God gave them the land, then they've got what they are waiting for. It has already taken place. What about the kingdom prophecies? This is probably the greatest damage done by premillennialism. It destroys the kingdom prophecy. The gravest mistake attached to premillennialism theory is that what it does to the kingdom prophecies. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now we could go to passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, and we could read together that we know that Old Testament men were guided just like the New Testament writers were, and that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there was no private interpretation, but they wrote as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't Daniel's opinion. But we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, the one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And it shall not pass away. and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is a preview of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is when the Lord ascended before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and when he ascended to him. We can go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we know he offered the blood that he shed upon the cross as the price of redemption. But when he did that and it was accepted, he was given glory, he was given dominion, and he was given a kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom is yet to come. I've been told by premillennialists that he got the kingdom in prospect. No, brother. No, friend. He didn't get it in prospect. He got it in dominion and glory, and he is ruling and he is reigning. And if that not be true, Daniel chapter 7 is a lie. It is a false prophecy. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. What happened there is exactly what God said would happen. You know, the grave mistake that is made by the premillennialists is trying to make a distinction between the church and the kingdom. Oh, they hate the church. And they will tell us that they are distinctly different, that they are not the same. But in Matthew chapter 16, that Brother Limmer talked about the other day, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In the very next verse, he talks about the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom and the church he promised to build are one and the same. They're not different. He didn't change horses in midstream. He's talking about the same thing. The keys of the kingdom are the keys to the church. And what did Peter and the other apostles do to open the keys of the church and the kingdom in Acts 2? They preached the gospel of Christ. That's the keys that unlock things. That's the keys that open the door. And the kingdom is not something that is yet to come. The kingdom is already here, and we are part and members of it. You remember what Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 1? Turn your Bibles to Mark 9, verse 1. Here's another passage that premillennialists kind of cringe when they hear. Mark 9, verse 1. "And I said to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, I know some pretty old boys. I even know somebody that's 99 years old. But I don't know anybody that's 2,000 and older, do you? The Bible says that some that heard Jesus in their generation, they would live to see the coming of the kingdom in power. And they did in Acts chapter 2. The Brother McKibben talked about in Acts 2 verse 1 through 4 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they were told to tarry in Jerusalem for they would receive power from on high. You see, that's the fulfillment of the promise that God made through His Son in John 14, 15, and 16 of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we see that when that did, what happened? They preached the gospel. They asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" What did they tell them? "Well, you got to wait." No, he didn't tell them to wait. "You got to wait for the kingdom because it's not here yet. It's going to come later." No. He said, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin." And in Acts 2, verse 47, he added them to the church. The kingdom of God. It's not something that's yet to come. It is here. And if it's not here, then the New Testament writers, they are confused. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love." Into what? Out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His love. What kingdom is that? Why, it's yet to come. No, it says you're conveyed into it now. You've been taken out of one and placed in the other. What is that kingdom? That's the church. Read the book of Ephesians. The glory and the grandeur of the church. No, the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is designed. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then you got the study of Matthew 24.
If there has been a passage of Scripture that's been more abused in Matthew 24, I don't know what it is. In Matthew chapter 21, you know, when you look at Matthew 24, you got to remember the things that preceded it. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a question of the authority of Christ. He's out here doing these miracles. These multitudes are following. They're listening to his message. They're obeying. And they say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. In chapter 21, about verse 23, we got some questions. Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? He said, well, I got a question for you. Baptism of John. Where is it from, heaven or man? They said, well, that's a loaded question. We can't answer that. If we go this way, we're in trouble. If we go this way, we're in trouble. So I said, well, we don't know. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They knew the answer before they asked the question. In chapter 22, they tried to trip him up. Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, they all took a try. Brother Deaton talked about that Monday night. Every time they tried, they hung their head and they walked away. They were astonished. They couldn't answer. But you know what preceded Matthew 24? Look at Matthew 23. Look at the last two verses. You know, my religious friends would do well to keep things in their context. Look at verse 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What house? What house is left desolate? What house is he talking about? Look at the next first verse of chapter 24. Then Jesus went on and departed from the temple, and his disciples came and showed him the building of the temple. What are they looking at? What are they looking at in Matthew 24? What is driving this conversation? The buildings of the temple. Look at verse number 2. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another, and this shall not be thrown down. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. They're looking at the temple. They're admiring the temple. In Matthew 23, he looks at Jerusalem and he can see in the future. He sees 37 years down the road that it's coming to an end. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be burned. It's going to be destroyed. And he wanted them to avoid it. He wanted to help them. And they wouldn't let him. And then the disciples are admiring the temple. Oh, what a beautiful structure. It's not going to be here. Look at verse 3. Now he said at the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things be? What things? What things? Oh, our television evangelist friends, they can tell you what things. Oh, the great battle of Armageddon, the rapture. Oh, the China and Israel battle. Or the battle against the Holy Land. They can tell you all kinds of things. But that's not what Matthew 24 is talking about. Look at the questions. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the age. Now, there are some that believe there are three questions. I'm one of those that believe there's three, or there's two, but I know there's nothing about premillennialism there. It's about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Judaism, and the second coming of Christ. And all of it is contained in chapter 24 and 25. You've got to read them together. But the basis of chapter 24 is that Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed. Remember what we talked about? When you see the abomination of desolation, what is that? That's the army. The Gentile armies around the holy city. That's the abomination of desolation of Daniel. We're talking about fulfilled prophecy. Jesus knows that Israel and Judaism is going to come to an end and the temple is going to be destroyed. Why did he tell them to flee to the mountains? Why did he tell them to run? If it's the second coming of Christ, you couldn't run fast enough. You couldn't hide anywhere. You're not going to escape the judgment of God.
You know what Matthew 24 is? It's judgment language. God's going to bring a judgment upon Jerusalem, upon Judaism. It's going to be destroyed.
Now, if Judaism is going down, what would that mean to the Jew? Well, that'd be the end of all things. That'd be the end of everything they know and understand if the temple was to be destroyed and Judaism destroyed. That's nothing to do. Look at verse 34 of that chapter. It surely, I say to you, this generation by no means will pass away until all these things take place.
Talking about the Armageddon. Talking about the rapture. Talking about the final great tribulation upon the earth. Talking about the 1,000-year millennial rule. Not in that generation it didn't take place. And it hasn't taken place yet.
Whatever Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 has already taken place.
Destruction of Jerusalem happened AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. The temple they were looking at has nothing to do about the things that men say today that it's about.
Second coming of Christ, I got that all confused. He's not coming to establish a kingdom. He's not coming to set up an earthly rule. He's coming to redeem those who have been faithful, and he's coming to judge the world. Read Acts 17, 30 and 31. He's not coming for salvation, he's coming for judgment. All men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 12. We're going to stand before the judge. It has nothing to do with setting up an earthly kingdom. He's already done that. He's already set up his kingdom. And by the way, it's not earthly, it's spiritual. They make the same mistake the Jews made. Wanting an earthly kingdom, that wasn't God's plan. Never was. They misread the prophecy. When the Bible says that the king and the ruler of this kingdom would reign forever and that the kingdom would never be established, that's not talking about a physical kingdom. Physical kingdoms rise and they fall. They have leaders and they die and they're replaced. Not this kingdom. This kingdom is never going to be destroyed by man. It's going to be greater than any kingdom that existed. And the one who reigns is never giving up the rule. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 24.
Another nail in the coffin of premillennialism. Then comes the end. Now, what is the context of this chapter? Paul's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about why the resurrection is so important to our faith. Then he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and power and authority. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How are you going to give something to someone that you do not have? If the kingdom is not in existence, what's he going to give to the Father? And what does it mean until all enemies are put on his feet? You know, Jesus died, but he arose on the third day. He was the first one. Who will be the second? It will be us. And when we all overcome death, when we come out of the grave, death is defeated, the reign of Christ is given back to his Father, and that is the end. That is the second coming of Christ. It has nothing to do with an earthly kingdom. Nothing. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to give us the reward that we so earnestly have striven for by our faithfulness to him. And my brother and sister, that's why you need to be in the kingdom. Because there is no hope, as Brother Price said just a moment ago, there is no safety outside of the kingdom. And we're not talking about the one that's to come, we're talking about the one that now exists. The church of our Lord, that Jesus is ruling and reigning over at this very moment. If that might be true, then we're all here wasting our time. Oh, Revelation. I'm not even about to get into this. You know, we got brethren that are afraid of Revelation. You know, Revelation is one of the most comforting books in all the New Testament. You know why? Because it teaches victory through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. In the first century, there was grave opposition. Rome was trying to destroy the church. It was trying to destroy Christians. There was great persecution. Men and women losing their lives, losing their homes, losing their occupations, their families being put to death in front of them. What did Jesus say? He sent a letter to the seven churches of Asia to tell them, don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't get disillusioned. You remain faithful. You remain steadfast. And in the end, you win. Brethren, we live in difficult times. It seems that our world is going in the wrong direction. There's ungodliness all around. There's things that we don't like that's happening. But don't lose sight. Don't lose focus. You stay with the King. You stay on the road. And you'll win in the end. That's the book of Revelation. It's not about China and USA. It's not about Israel and Palestinians. It's not about China and Russia. It's not about any of those things. It's about comfort to a brethren who were going through an intense persecution and needed comfort and strength and hope. If it wasn't any hope for just them, it was hope for us. That if we remain with Christ, we win. Isn't that what it's all about? Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? All the nations of earth can assail, but they cannot defeat me as long as I stand with them. That's the message of Revelation. Unfortunately, men like John Hagee, Rob Parsley, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, and a host of others who have beautiful murals and have excellent PowerPoint slides, but have no substance. Because they talk about things that the book of Revelation talks nothing about. Oh, it makes good theater. But there's no truth in it. Don't be afraid of that book. That's a good book. If you want a lot of good information, go to Brother Wallace's website. He's got an excellent website on that. Last thing I want to talk about very briefly. Very briefly. You know, when I put this thing together, I thought, well, 50 minutes, I can do that pretty easy. Well, not so. Consequences of premillennialism. To me, this is the most damaging thing of all about premillennialism. It's a consequence to believe this doctrine. Let me just give you a few things to think about. It limits the power of God. It implies the creature defeated the Creator. Think about that. God created this world in 6 days. He made man from the dust of the earth. He created him in his image. But what he created is greater than he is. He can speak the world into existence, but the creature that he created is greater than he is? That's kind of a hard sell for me. Jewish rejection of Christ caused Plan B to be put into effect. Plan what? Plan B? Think about that for a minute. Was the rejection of Christ a surprise? Oh, that caught him off guard. He didn't make any preparation for that. That was a contingency he didn't count on. Really? Read Psalm 22. It's an actual picture of what happened on Calvary. What about Isaiah 53? What about the picture of the suffering servant? He'd be as a lamb led to the slaughter. He'd make his grave with the rich. What about that? That was written hundreds of years before the fact. Well, I want you to read one other passage with me. Look at John 20, 12. Look at verse 27. John 12, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. No, the rejection of the Jews didn't surprise him. He came in his own received him not. John 1, 11. That did not surprise him. And I'm telling you as I stand here, my God needs no plan B. My Father in heaven knows every contingency that man can come up with. And there's nothing that man can do that will ever defeat the God of heaven. He has free will and he can do whatever he chooses to do. But my God reigns supreme. He rules in the kingdom of men. And no group of men or no theory is going to outdo or outthink or outflank what God determines to do. And anybody that thinks that Plan B was in effect does not believe in the power and the eternal nature of God. I deny premillennialism. The Bible tells us His ways are higher than our way. His thoughts are more noble than ours. And you notice in verse 11, my word that goes from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish the thing that I sent it forth to do. God's going to have the last say. Don't you worry about it. I don't care what this world does. I don't care what direction it goes. When it all goes up in smoke, and we got the one that pushes the button. It won't be us. It won't be Russia. It won't be China. It won't be the U.S. It'll be God. God's going to have the last say. He created it. He's going to destroy it. God's ways are superior. Have we learned that? Not a man who walks direct his own step. The way of man's not in himself. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ways thereof are the means are the ways of death. God needs no plan B. Before the world began, God had a plan. And His plan was in His mind and known before He created one thing. When He said God created the, when God spoke the world in existence, He already had a plan. That plan centerpiece was Christ's death upon the cross. The kingdom of heaven was part of God's plan. Man's free will choices do not overrule God's plan. The rejection of Christ was part of the plan. Because that's why He would die. In order to give us redemption. We needed a way out of our sin. We needed a redemption. We needed a ransom price. We needed somebody to pay for sin. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. But God did it. And man helped it along when they rejected the Son. But you read Ephesians chapter 1. The church wasn't plan B. The church was the original plan. From before the foundation of the world. Church is not a substitute. Do we belong to an organization that came because the original plan failed? Absolutely not. Still thinking there's such sticking to value the church. You wonder why so many people don't value the church? You wonder why so many people believe that the church is not important? Because of the thinking of premillennialism. It devalues it. It's a plan B. It's a gap filler. No, it's not. It's something much greater than that. You know why I know that? Because it belittles God's eternal plan. I will build. Nobody's going to stop it. Nobody did. He died, but that didn't stop it. That perpetuated it. Didn't stop it. My Lord shed His blood to purchase the Lord's church. Don't you tell me that it doesn't mean anything. He belittles the death upon the cross. I'm a member of the greatest institution that this world will ever know. And it didn't originate in the mind of man. It originated in the mind of God. And all the forces of hell will not prevail against it. And brethren, it was not plan B. It was in God's mind from the beginning. It was part of His eternal plan. Made known by the church according to the eternal purpose. Does that sound like a plan B to you? Then the eternal purpose that was accomplished in Christ? Premillennialism make God a liar. That's a serious charge, folks. It's a very serious problem. The hope of eternal life was God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. But if premillennialism is true, my God lied to me. How do I know that? Line number one. The kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire. That's what Daniel said. He said in the days of these kings. What kings? The Roman kings. God will establish and set up a kingdom. By the way, what time period did Jesus live in? In the first century, who was in power? Remember when they wanted to kill the Lord? Said, put Him to death. We have no king. Remember what they said? We have no king but Caesar. When did Caesar reign? I think in the Roman Empire. You see, Daniel said the kingdom would be established in those days. Did God lie to us? God can't lie. God can't lie, so that's got to be a true statement. And if that's a true statement, then premillennialism is dead in the water. Because it's already taken place thousands of years ago. What about line number two? The kingdom received as an exemption. That's what we read. Did that happen? It says it did, and he received the kingdom. All things written upon him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Is that a true statement? Part of the fulfillment of the kingdom prophecy. Part of the things that were written upon him was the suffering death upon the cross. There will be a prophet like unto Moses, him you shall hear in all things. Did God keep that promise or not? Some who heard Jesus speak would see the kingdom come. Did that happen or not? If that did not happen, then God lied. Jesus Christ himself lied to us in Mark 9:1. And in conclusion, I did get through that. I'm going to pay for it later, but I got through it. Premillennialism totally ignores and contradicts God's eternal purposes for Christ and His church. Absolutely denies it. Implies the death of Christ was totally unnecessary. I don't know about you, but I am eternally grateful that my Lord went to the cross for me. Because without it, I'd still be lost in my sin. And this world would have no hope of nothing without the Lord's death upon the cross. Finally, seriously flaws of thinking concerning the truth of the kingdom of God. If you are here and you are a member of the body of Christ, you are in the kingdom. You are members of the kingdom. And when the Lord comes again to judge this world, and all the dead will be raised, and we will all stand before Him to give an account, only those that are in the kingdom of God have any hope of entering into the portal of glory to be with Him forever and ever and ever. And I want to leave you with this thought. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And it will be done. Thank you.